We welcome our incoming freshman class to Malachi Bible College. My name is Professor Perry, and I'll be one of your instructors over the next 8 weeks as we dive deep into the Old Testament book of Malachi. You'll have to wear several hats, students, if you want to get the most out of our studies, but I know you can do it. You'll be majoring in history, in prophetic literature, in theology, and Christian living. Yes, you'll be earning 4 degrees from Malachi Bible College, and I have no doubt that you'll graduate magna cum laude, which is Latin for after class, I need to take a nap. Not really. Okay, sheesh. Okay, enough of that. All right, there we go. Thank you, Bridget, for allowing me to borrow your graduation robe. I was a little serious, though. We are going to go to class together. It's a little bit of history, a little bit of prophetic literature, a little bit of theology, a little bit of Christian living. I did not graduate from magna cum laude, by the way. I did watch a lot of Magnum PI with Tom Selleck. I don't know if that counts or not, but I did make it through college. And all silliness aside, I do want to start this sermon series about diving deep into the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is a short, only 4 chapters, by a book, but it's profound. And we will be discussing history, the nature of prophetic literature, theology, and of course, Christian living, as how it all ties together as we live out our Christian faith today in the church. Now, we don't need to be experts, but understanding the context of this book within the scope of Israel's history, along with getting a handle on the structure of its prophecy and its theological message, will go a long way in helping us respond to the faithful love of God, which is a primary theme of this book. In fact, that's the name theme of this 8-week study in Malachi, responding to God's faithful love. The word behind this concept is chesed, and if you were here last week, we explored the concept chesed in Psalm 103. It means God's covenant love, his loyal love, faithful mercy, promise-keeping, steadfast love. And it flows from his divine nature as a promise-keeping God. Our response to such a great and gracious, marvelous God, we are to bow down in worship. We are to bless the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So last week's message of keep your eye on the sun, trust the map of Scripture, and bless the Lord segues, I think, wonderfully into this new message starting in the book of Malachi. But there's a big problem with Malachi's audience. The people who originally heard this prophecy, they were not taking this response to God seriously. They were not bowing down and giving God their undivided loyalty and worship. The people of God at this time, it's about 420 years before Christ was born, were spiritually apathetic, unfaithful to God and to one another. They were half-hearted in their worship and their devotion, and their leaders, the priests in charge, were corrupt. And so this book of prophecy is a call to return to God and respond to his faithful, steadfast love. Return to God. So that's the message, I think, that is so timely for us today. Yes, this was written nearly 2,400 years ago, but it could not be more relevant to the 21st century church. Sadly, all across America, many churches are turning away from God. There's corruption. There's disobedience. Worship is self-centered. There's unfaithfulness. Now, I'm talking in general. For Village Church, I think our message here, what we're supposed to hear, is that the sermons in Malachi might be cautionary in nature, maybe even disciplinary. You see, God is warning us, his church, through his prophet Malachi, to not head down this path. Instead, Malachi is calling us to return to God. So one overarching goal of this series for us, for God's people, is to be assured that despite the warnings, despite the rebukes in this book, and the sometimes difficult to hear words in Malachi, God is speaking to us. He's working out his salvation for us out of his great love for us. His steadfast love, his chesed love, is our foundation. That never changes. As Hebrews 12:6 states, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So our response today and throughout this series is to listen, to obey, to bow down in worship of the true God, because he will never fail in his covenant love for us. For in Christ, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So that's our foundation as we get started. That's the good news. Trust and rest in this good news as we hear and heed what might be some very challenging words from God through this book. So, put on my professor robe again. Class, are you ready? Sharpen your pencils then. Find your seats, everyone. Turn off your phones, unless you're using your phones for your Bible. And put on your hats. We're going to be wearing them one at a time as we walk through this short introduction to the book of Malachi. First up, put on your history hats. A lot of history here. We start our journey 1,000 years before Christ. So 3,000 years ago, when David was king over the 12 tribes of Israel. His son Solomon was also king over all of Israel. And one of his main accomplishments, Solomon, was to build a magnificent temple to God. It was unsurpassed in its beauty and splendor. David and Solomon were generally obedient to the Lord. They worshiped Yahweh. And so the nation of Israel started off fairly strong. But after Solomon, after he died, the kingdom split into two. And the 10 northern tribes formed the kingdom of Israel. And the 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, formed the kingdom of Judah. This was about the year 930 BC. The northern kings of Israel were, to a man, wicked and rebellious. They did not worship Yahweh. In fact, the scripture says that all 19 kings of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, guess what? After repeated warnings by prophets like Elijah and Elisha and others, which the kings and the people of Israel ignored, God allowed the kingdom of Assyria, Nineveh, to completely wipe out the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And this was in the year 722 BC. The tribes here were not taken into captivity. They were not punished and allowed to return. They were completely destroyed. This is why we sometimes refer to them today as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So, the southern kingdom, they weren't much better. But on occasion, there were some good kings in Judah who tried to worship Yahweh properly. Rulers like Hezekiah and Josiah. There were about 8 good rulers out of 20. Although the people of Judah never really gave up their idolatry. So prophets like Isaiah and Micah, Nahum and Jeremiah prophesied during this time, saying essentially, you better get your act together or you'll end up getting destroyed. Well, the kingdom of Judah did not get their act together. So in the year 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard of him, he's from Babylon, not only defeats Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, he invades the kingdom of Judah and takes into captivity many of the Jewish leaders, including Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that story from the book of Daniel. However, the bad news continues. For in the year 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem, destroys the temple that Solomon had built nearly 400 years before, and basically puts Judah into ruins. I share this bit of history lesson so that we can see the context of what comes next. You see, the loss of the temple at that point under Nebuchadnezzar was a big deal for God's people. But during this time, the prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel, they were ministering among the exiles. The people who had been taken into captivity were called exiles. And they were ministered to by Daniel, Ezekiel, and they proclaimed the word of the Lord that God would restore his people, that there would be a new temple, and that God would judge the nations. In fact, earlier, Jeremiah had prophesied that after 70 years of captivity, the people of Judah, now called the remnant of Israel, would be allowed to return to Jerusalem, and things would start to turn around if they truly turned around and turned to the Lord. Well, this prophecy, a little more history here, came true in the years 539 and 538 BC, when a king named Cyrus the Great of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, conquered Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq. And then subsequently allowed, he's a different kind of ruler, God used him to allow God's people to return to their homeland under a governor named Zerubbabel and a high priest named Joshua. Their punishment, their exile, had finally come to an end. So as the people returned to Jerusalem, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets right before Malachi, so the last three books of the Bible are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the two prophets right before Malachi preached their message, urging the people to keep faith, go ahead and rebuild the temple, you can do it, get right with God, a new age is coming, get ready, it's going to be wonderful. And by the time 516 BC rolls around, the second temple is in fact completed and dedicated. But it's a shadow of its former self. It's not at all splendorous or magnificent. And the people are discouraged. Judah is not an independent nation at this point. They're a vassal state to the Persian Empire. They're being harassed by the nations around them, Edom being one. And for over 50 years, the wall around Jerusalem remains in ruins. So this is where Ezra and Nehemiah, again trying to get the timeline for us, Ezra and Nehemiah enter the picture. In about 450s BC, Ezra leads a second wave of returning Jews, exiles, from Babylon back into Jerusalem. And he restores proper temple worship in obedience to the law, the Torah. And in the 440s BC, Nehemiah arrives. He becomes governor and helps rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Things should be looking up, right? But by the time Malachi shows up, just a few years later, in about 430, 420 BC, the people are still down in the dumps. They thought that life would be better at this point. I mean, a new temple, a new era, right? I mean, but life was a struggle. Because 100 years prior, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, they were promising big things. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place, and babies will cry out in joy. This is what the Lord of armies says. My cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. I mean, these are fantastic promises. There's promises of agricultural abundance and restoration of the Davidic line of kings, a Messiah who would rule in peace. So, Zechariah even mentioned and promised that the nations would one day flock to the temple in Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel. These are prophecies of hope. But the people of Malachi's day, again, about 400 years before Christ, they were just not seeing it. It seemed that none of these prophecies were coming true. Life was still very difficult. The surrounding nations, especially Edom, was hassling them. There was no lasting peace. The Lord felt distant. Where was this golden age that was promised? God, they might have said, we've got some problems. Well, the people might have turned to each other and said, you know, we should take God to court and file some complaints. Complaint number one, Lord, you just don't love us, do you? I mean, look around. We should be thriving, and yet we're not. So this brings us to our next hat. Congratulations, by the way. You just graduated with a degree in history from Malachi Bible College, and you didn't even have to take a test. But that's the timeline. That's the context of where this book fits in the Bible. So next up, put on your prophetic literature hat, and we're going to briefly discuss the nature of prophecy in general, but more specifically, we're going to look at the nature and structure of this series of pronouncements in the book of Malachi. In general, a prophet is moved by God's Spirit to speak forth a word from the Lord, and the words could be prophetic in the traditional sense, meaning there's the prophet foretells the future, but prophecy is not always about the future. Prophecy is mostly about proclaiming the plan of God. Now, often that plan is future-oriented, but the plan applies today. And the form or style in which most prophets proclaim the word of God was through poetry, like the book of Psalms, which is composed of songs and hymns and prayers in the form of poetry. Prophetic books like Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, many others, are almost all written in a poetic style. These oracles are proclamations of God in poetic verse or song. The way Malachi proclaims the Lord's message is quite different. It's prose, of course, not poetry, but really it's a series of statements, then questions, and then answers. The technical term for this kind of structure found in Malachi and a few other books in the prophetic books is called a dispute. A disputation formula. And it goes like this. Like in a court of law, where disputes are adjudicated, judged, Malachi is structured around six thematic disputes between God and his people. And over the next 8 weeks, we'll explore these various disputes. And by and large, the pattern or the structure goes like this. First, there is the plaintiff's assertion. A plaintiff, of course, is the one who is raising the issue. The next comes the defendant's objection or defense as to why he or she shouldn't be accused of anything. And then comes the plaintiff's response, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the defendant is in the wrong. And then, last, if the listener is able to hear it and accept it, then the defendant acknowledges that they were in the wrong, agrees with the plaintiff, asks for forgiveness, responds in humility, and in this particular book of the Bible, responds in worship. So, that was your crash course on the structure of prophetic literature as found in the book of Malachi. Congratulations, you've now earned 2 degrees from the Bible College. But keep your history hat on, keep your prophetic prophecy hat on, and let's add another hat as we look at Malachi chapter 1. This would be your theology hat. Don't be scared of that word. Theology simply means getting to know God better through his word. I think that's important to know. Theology is simply getting to know God better through his word. We are all theologians, I guess my point is, for we are all called to grow in our love and knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says, "We are asking," he's praying this, "we are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God." That's what theology is all about. The people of Malachi's day did not seem to be interested in growing in their knowledge of God. They didn't even try to understand God's ways. They simply assumed that none of his promises to Israel were coming true, despite, the obvious fact, that they were no longer in exile. But hey, let's not let a few pesky facts get in the way of our complaint, right? God had treated them poorly, so they thought. And what's crazy here is that they thought they were the plaintiffs at this point. They thought they were going to bring a complaint against God, but it's really God who is bringing an accusation of apathy and half-hearted worship against them. Ted read it earlier, but let's look at Malachi 1, 1 through 5 again. No need to stand. We'll just walk our way through it verse by verse, starting with verse 1, a pronouncement. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, the word pronouncement is a good translation. The Hebrew word here is oracle, or better, burden. And just like a pronouncement today could be good or bad, this oracle, this prophecy carries weight. There's an encouragement to be sure, but there's also a burden to bear. There's a warning here in these words. This word from Yahweh, and whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, in your Bible, it's a substitute for the personal name of God, Yahweh. So this word of Yahweh is to Israel, and that is the remnant of Israel. It's Judah and Benjamin at this point, right? But that's all that's left of the nation of Israel. So they become known as Israel. So this message to God's people through Malachi, and this is the name of the prophet, by the way, Malachi, but it also means my messenger. Malachi then is Yahweh's messenger to God's people, Israel. This is the word of God for the people of God. And in verse 2, here's the plaintiff's pronouncement. This is God's assertion, his position. I have loved you, says the Lord. You see, the people had been mumbling and grumbling about life. So God reminds them, I have loved you. This sentence, by the way, is in the present perfect tense. Ah, one more hat you have to wear. I snuck this one in. You got to put your grammar hat on. Not for long. I'll explain present perfect tense, which means it's a past action perfected in the past, but continues to impact the present. When you are done with the Malachi Bible College, you'll be able to say, I have graduated. That's a present perfect sentence. I have completed it, and now it's an established truth. When God says, I have loved you, he's referring to a completed event that is ongoing in its ramifications. In other words, I have demonstrated my love to you in the past, and I still love you based on this event. My love is ongoing because what I did. What did God do? Verse 2. Yet you, that is you people of Israel, have asked, how have you loved us? Wow. I mean, that's kind of bold, you have to admit. God tells them he loves them, and the people immediately respond with, how? Well, I mean, look around, God, where's the love? We're not feeling it. Here's where we need to put on our theology hat. Church, please hear this. Because this truth is so relevant to many of us today, including me, I'm preaching to me. If ever we have doubts about God's goodness or kindness, whenever we go through a dark valley of loss or pain or grief, and friends, I want to take a moment and just pray right for Christine. Many of you know her beloved companion of 14 years just passed away, and she's here worshiping with us. Lord, through this valley, walk with Christine, touch her life. Rally the church around her. Show your covenant love to her and restore her, strengthen her, give her peace. Amen. Amen. If ever we have doubts about God's goodness or kindness, we need to hear this message. God's love is a given. It's a foundation. Our feelings are no measure of his faithfulness. Our feelings are no measure of his faithfulness. God's love is unlike any kind of love we've ever experienced. It's not like our love. It's deeper, it's wider, it's better, it's holy, and it's not based on our feelings. So often we measure our closeness to God by the emotion we get, maybe when we pray or when we sing a song of worship. And those feelings are fine as far as they go, but don't rely on them. Don't measure God's love based on an emotional high that we may or may not experience during times of worship. God wants us to know him better than that. So again, put on our theology hats and base our trust in God upon God's word, not upon our emotions. And here's the word of God in end of verse 2, verse and chapter 3. Wasn't Esau's Jacob's brother? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Phew. Now, there's some tough teaching right there, isn't there? Do you see how I probably couldn't open my sermon with that? Why I sort of opened with a little more lightheartedness than normal? I told a friend I was going to be preaching on Malachi 1, and that the gist of the sermon is this. We ask God, how do you love us? And God says, here's how I loved you. I chose Jacob and I hated Esau. Wow. What? I mean, how do we understand this? Here's how. God's elective, faithful love is not based on any human measurements like merit or worthiness or goodness or beauty. God loves simply because he is love. God loves simply because he is love. And the scripture says he freely chose to demonstrate his love to Israel based solely on his own sovereign will. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, we read, the Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all other peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to his ancestors. God loves Israel because of his divine nature and his promise. God loves us for the same reason. Israel, you'll recall, is the name that God gave Jacob, the youngest twin brother of Esau. That story is in Genesis 25. You can read it. You know it. In theological terms here, love and hate refer to decisions of loyalty. Love and hate are in the context of a decision to be loyal and faithful. God says, I loved Jacob. That is, I'm going to demonstrate my loyal love to Israel no matter what. I'm going to keep my promise. But Esau, I hated, which means God did not enter into any covenant agreement with Esau to protect him or bless him or his descendants. We might not like that message, but it's very similar to what Jesus said about our loyalties. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10, 37 softens it a bit. Jesus says, the one who loves a father or mother more than me, see, we're talking comparison, is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So God loves the whole world. Yes, of course, we know this. But his covenant love with Israel means his faithfulness to them is foundational. You don't even have to question it. It is there forever. The Lord's heart was set on Israel because of his sovereign will. The loyal love is this, again, it's so different than any kind of love that we're used to. That in comparison, it looks like love versus hate. So in this dispute between God and his people, God makes a statement, I have loved you. And then he answers the people's questions. How? With an inarguable truth. He says, I've chosen you. That is God's proof of his love. I have chosen you. God's proof that he loves us is that he's chosen us. Is that not good enough for us? The Lord goes on to assure his audience in verse 4 and 5 that one day Edom, the nation next door that was constantly hassling Israel, would one day be destroyed. And Edom, by the way, is the nation that came from Esau. So Jacob becomes Israel, people of Israel. Edom, the people are Esau, the people become the people of Edom. And just like twins, Jacob and Esau were always in conflict, Israel and Edom were always in conflict. Verse 4, though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi provides a prophecy and assurance that God will rescue his people and his love for them continues. Past, present, and future into a future time of peace and shalom when Zion, all the nations will stream to Zion under the Messiah of God. And when God's people see it or believe it, they will finally admit that the Lord is great among the nations. Let's put on our final hat, Christian living. As you'll note from the slide, I did not turn theological studies into green or give it a check mark because we did not graduate yet with a degree in theology. I've been to seminary and I still have not graduated with a degree in theology. Nor will we graduate with a degree of Christian living. That's because Christian living and theology go together and they are ongoing classes with no summer breaks. My apologies to, sorry to inform you, class, but you're going to be taking lessons in these subjects for the rest of your lives. Praise God. Amen? Praise God. Because we don't want to be stuck where we are in our knowledge of God. We don't want to be stuck where we are in our devotion to Jesus. We don't want to be stuck where we are when it comes to be filled with his Spirit. Don't you long to know God better? Don't you want more Jesus in your life? Words fail here, but don't you want to be filled with the Spirit constantly? Then dive into God's Word on a daily basis. Read it. Listen to it. Hear what God has to say about himself, about us, and about our hope in Jesus Christ. Because this message from Malachi is not just for Israel. It's for us today. The Apostle Paul certainly thought so. He writes in Romans 9, 10 through 16, Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. There he's quoting Malachi 1. The Apostle Paul goes on, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, this is in Exodus 33, he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, Paul says, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. What does not depend on human will or effort? Friends, our redemption. Our forgiveness of sins, our salvation, our holiness in Christ, our life in the Spirit, our hope in glory. It is all because of God's grace and mercy. The faithful chesed love of God in Malachi finds fulfillment in the forgiving, redeeming, agape love of Jesus Christ. Rest in this truth, dear church. The proof that God loves us is that he has chosen us in Christ to be adopted into his family. Don't rely on your feelings. Don't look at your shifting circumstances. Trust in the foundation of God's loyal love for us in Jesus. God has loved us. Present perfect tense. Perfected in the past on the cross. Ongoing in the present through the Holy Spirit. For as Romans 5:8 says, God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't this good news? Isn't this good enough? Let's pray. God, we sometimes get distracted by our circumstances and we think your love for us comes and goes. We don't feel it. Help us go deeper in our love and understanding of you, Lord, so that we know and can rely on this foundation of your love to us through Christ, demonstrated on the cross, how you've chosen us in Christ to be adopted into your family. Help us rejoice in the good news, to return to you, to respond to your faithful love in deeper, more authentic worship in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.